John chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of John chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, please hear this public reading of God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray together. Father, it is just a privilege and a joy to gather here. It is always a privilege to be able to sing with your people. What a joy it is. Father, help us never get over just the joy and privilege of singing with your people. And it is a privilege to come to your word now. And Father, thank you for just this amazing passage that we get to study today. But Father, I pray that the familiarity of this passage would not cause us to zone out, but I pray that we would be able to zone in, that you'd help us to be attentive to your word. I pray you'd come by your Spirit and help us to give us understanding of this passage and help us to apply this passage to our lives. And I pray that we would see the glory of Jesus, which is powerfully on display in this passage. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the last of Jesus's I am statements in John's gospel. This is the final I am statement. John chapter 15, the very first verse, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, this is the only I am statement that has sort of a second aspect to it. So Jesus says, I am the true vine, and then he adds, and my Father is the vine dresser. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what is he saying? What is he getting at? That he is the true vine. Well, in the Old Testament, the vine is a common symbol for Israel, the covenant people of God. So the vine, common symbol for Israel, the covenant people of God. However, the amazing thing about this is the fact that whenever historical Israel is referred to as a vine in the Old Testament, it is the vine's failure to produce good fruit that is emphasized. I'll just give you one example, Jeremiah 2, verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So Jesus is saying, in contrast to the failure of Israel, Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I am the one to whom Israel pointed. I am the one that brings forth good fruit. So Jesus is the true vine. And then he adds that second aspect to it, and my Father is the vine dresser. So in this metaphor that Jesus is telling, God the Father has two roles as the vine dresser, or you could say he's the heavenly gardener. God the Father is the heavenly gardener. He has two roles described in verse 2. The first role, beginning of verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So God the Father, his first role is he cuts away the lifeless. He cuts away lifeless and dead branches. That's his first role. Now I think verse 2 ties into verse 6. And verse 6 is a weighty verse. It's the very beginning of the sermon, but this is a weighty beginning to the sermon. This is where the text goes. Verse 6, one pastor said verse 6 should make us tremble. Another pastor said verse 6 is a terrifying verse. This is what verse 6 says. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The fire here is representative of judgment, the fire of God's judgment. So if vines that are in Jesus that aren't bearing fruit, they're going to be gathered, they're going to be gathered together, and they're going to be thrown into the fire. They're going to be thrown into the fire of God's judgment. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. Absolutely terrifying thing to fall into God's hands in judgment, to fall under His wrath. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in the beginning of verse 2 and verse 6. So the question is, who are these branches that are dead? Who are these branches that are not bearing fruit? Again, the beginning of verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Is Jesus saying that these are genuine Christians, that you can lose your salvation? No, that's not what He's saying. No, 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 1,000 times no. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not genuine Christians. Because this vine imagery is not meant to settle disputes about the perseverance of the saints. The obvious purpose of this passage is to show that genuine Christians bear fruit. That is the purpose of this passage. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity, said D.A. Carson. So then who are these branches? Well, I believe Jesus is talking about nominal Christians in verse 2 and ultimately in verse 6. He's talking about nominal Christians. Christians in name only is a nominal Christian. So they are, at least outwardly and at least visibly for a season, it looks like they are attached to Jesus. But there is no saving faith. There is no living union between them and Jesus. They're just dead branches. They're Christians in name only. They look at Jesus as useful. They don't see Jesus as beautiful. They don't see anything compelling and glorious in Jesus. Now, I know I've told my testimony many times, and I was a nominal Christian for much of my life. I was a Christian in name only, but outwardly and visibly, I looked like I was a part of the vine. I was a pastor's kid. I was involved in church. I was involved in youth group and pioneer clubs and missions trips and youth retreats. I was all very active in church. But there was no living union between Jesus and myself. I was a dead branch. I was fit for God should have come to me and cut me off and cast me into the fires of judgment. That's what I deserved, as a dead, lifeless branch with no spiritual life pulsating through me. But God in His mercy opened my eyes to the beauty of Christ in my early 20s, and everything was changed. So the question is, how do we know if we are a nominal Christian? How do we know if we're a nominal Christian? We'll get into fruit bearing here in a moment, but I'll just borrow something that Mark said years ago when talking about this subject. He said, at the end of the day, the question is, do we love Jesus? At the end of the day, we're not talking about church and church activities and church programs and church community. I'm talking about, at the end of the day, do we love Jesus? I feel like when you're around nominal Christians sometimes, they can talk about church and they can talk about church programs all day long. As soon as you talk about Jesus or deep spiritual things, their eyes begin to glaze over. So at the end of the day, do we love Jesus? Do we have a genuine love for the Lord Jesus? Do we love to spend time in His Word? Do we love to spend time in communion with Christ? That would be a question I would ask. I'll just mention two people. I don't want to embarrass them, but I'll mention Jose Rodriguez and Grant Crane. When they first came to our church a few years ago, both of them were nominal Christians. They were Christians in name only. Now, outwardly and visibly, it looked like they were a part of the vine. They looked like they were genuine Christians, but there was no living union between them and Jesus Christ. Something that they both said, you can verify this with them afterwards, but I've heard them both say something like this in their testimonies. Both of them were irritated and frustrated at people at North Avenue Church. Why were they irritated? Well, they were frustrated and irritated because people at North Avenue Church kept talking about Jesus all the time, and that made them irritated. That made them frustrated. That made them angry that they were talking, that people here were talking about Jesus all the time. Well, if you are irritated because people are talking about Jesus all the time, that should cause alarm bells to be going off in your head, saying that you very well may not be a genuine Christian if you're irritated about people talking about Jesus. Because how could we grow tired of hearing about Jesus? How could we grow tired of hearing about the one who shed His blood to redeem us and ransom us and restore us and forgive us? How could we ever grow tired of hearing about Jesus? And after Jose and Grant's conversion, they were no longer irritated when people were talking about Jesus On the contrary, they were the ones talking about Jesus, and they were talking about Jesus with tears coming down their face. Why? Because they had been united to Christ in a saving way, and there was living faith between them and Jesus, and the life of the Lord Jesus, the spiritual life, was surging through them, and they were bearing fruit. So the first role of God as the vine dresser is He cuts away the lifeless. His second role, middle of verse 2, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So His second role is He cultivates the living. God the Father cultivates living branches. He prunes us. So if you are a Christian here today, none of us are exempt from the pruning knife of God. If you are a genuine Christian, God is going to come with His pruning knife and He is going to cut us. And this may hurt. But He wants us to bear more fruit. We need to see this as God is our loving Heavenly Father, this loving Heavenly Gardener. He's coming to us out of love with His pruning knife and He's going to cut into us because He wants us to bear more fruit. He wants us to be more godly. How does He do this? Well, in spiritual terms, this means that God is removing that which is spiritually detrimental from our lives. He's stripping away our bad habits. He's reordering our priorities. He's fixing our values. He's drawing us away from the world. He's drawing us closer to Himself. He drives us to the Word of God, and He drives us to pray. He reveals sin in us, and He humbles us. And He may do this through sickness. He might do this through hardship or through the loss of a job or the loss of a friend or the loss of material goods. He may use trials to prune us. And I've just mentioned trials. We'll drill down into trials for just a second. And I'll mention three benefits of trials or the goodness of God in trials. I'm taking this from John Newton. Number one, trials will smoke out idols, says Newton. Trials will reveal our idols in our life. Newton gave this illustration. He said, idols are an idol that's maybe fast asleep inside you is sort of like a nest of vipers. Take the idol of comfort, for example. When everything is going well in our lives, the idol of comfort lies fast asleep like a nest of vipers. But as soon as God brings in affliction or some kind of trials, it shakes up that nest of vipers and they begin to strike out. Here's maybe a simple illustration of this. Say you're driving home from work and all of a sudden there's a traffic jam and you're stuck in traffic. And you're getting irritated sitting in traffic. It's going to be 20 or 30 minutes. You're going to have to wait, and you're starting to get irritated. And this idol of comfort is being stirred up, and all of a sudden you start complaining. I can't believe I'm going to have to sit here. I'm going to be 30 minutes late. What is going on? I can't believe this. And you're getting mad at the police officer up there. Why aren't they letting people by? What's going on? Why don't they put people over that side? And what God is doing is He's bringing this simple little trial in to reveal this sin of the idol of comfort. He's bringing it out in the open. The goodness of God, He brings in trials to reveal sin and idolatry in us. Secondly, trials will drive Christians to pray. I mean, this is just so true. Trials will drive us to the throne of grace quickly, immediately. I was thinking about this last couple of weeks. I thought, in your car you have a speedometer, and next to your speedometer you have an RPM gauge. And when you press the gas pedal, the RPM gauge revs up. When you press that gas pedal down, I thought, think about our prayer lives as an RPM gauge. When life is going well, our prayer lives are just hovering on low idle. We're just barely sputtering along. Sadly, that's so true. When life is going well, we're just sort of barely puttering along in our prayer lives. But as soon as God brings a trial, it just revs up the engine of our prayer lives. We just immediately race to the throne of grace and begin to plead with God for mercy. And that's the goodness of God to drive us to the throne of grace when He brings in a trial. And I'll just tell this story that is relevant. Mark's already set it up for me, talking about our son that we are adopting. He was born January the 18th. He'll be a month old tomorrow, and he was born with a condition called neonatal abstinence syndrome, which is just a big way to say that he's dealing with withdrawals, as Mark already mentioned, from the various drugs that he was exposed to in the womb of his birth mother. And we got to see him on the day after he was born. So the 19th of January we went. He's at a hospital about 2 hours from here. We went to this hospital, went into the lobby. We met with the lady from our adoption agency. Came and met with us. She tried to explain the situation, tried to explain everything that's going on with Michael. And I can honestly say there's nothing she could have said that could have prepared us for what we were about to see. I mean, there's nothing. You sort of have to see a baby in his condition to see the effects of it. You just have to see a child. No words would be able to help. And we were just anxious to get up there, so we went up. And if you've ever been into the NICU before, they make you scrub down. sort of arms and hands for 3 minutes. We did this scrub, and then we headed back into the NICU, and there's lots of premature babies back there. Now, Michael was full term, so he's the biggest guy in the room, and he's in the back corner behind a curtain in the back corner. He has a full head of hair, which was great to see. My older brother, Chris, he also has about as much hair as I do on the top of his head, and he got to see him. They surprised us and saw him a couple weeks ago, and one of the first things he said when he was holding, he said, "Man, he's got more hair than I do," he said, as he was holding Michael's. He's got a full head of hair. But he was hooked up to the heart monitor, and his breathing is on the monitor. He had a feeding tube in his nose because his breathing was so rapid, he couldn't take a bottle. And he had an IV in his hand, and he had this foam around the IV so the IV wouldn't come out. I don't know how long he was calm, but not very long. And then this was not that hard in practice. Then he began to go crazy. That's the way I would describe it. He just began to go absolutely crazy. Heart rate skyrockets. His hands tighten up, and they're violently shaking. And his head is just rapidly shaking back and forth. And he had a very distinct cry. It's a very high-pitched cry. If you've ever heard a baby with his condition, very high-pitched cry. And top of his head was just bright red. But I can tell you that my prayer life was like this going in to the hospital. But as soon as I saw him go crazy, my prayer life just ramped up. Just smash the gas pedal on your prayer life, and you're just pleading with God. You just race to the throne of grace because God, in His goodness, He brings these trials to drive us to the throne of grace. He drives us to the feet of Jesus. He keeps us low at the feet of Jesus. We need to see the goodness of God in driving us to the throne of grace. I'm sure any parent in here who's seen their child suffer knows that suffering will drive you to pray probably as quick as anything. Lastly, trials will sweeten the promises of God. Trials will sweeten the promises of God. And I'll just briefly mention John Patton, missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands. And John Patton faced near-death experiences often, and he talks about the promise of Jesus in Matthew 28, where Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And he talked about how that promise would come to him sort of out of the darkness and land on him with unusual power. Unusual force in the middle of suffering. Just God uses trials to sweeten the promises of God. So I would say when we are facing trials or when we walk through suffering, we shouldn't complain. We should remember this passage before us. We should remember God is our loving Heavenly Father. He's using these outward circumstances, one pastor said, to sweeten our union with the vine. He's using outward circumstances for our good. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who is been in a wheelchair for over 50 years. She broke her neck when she was 17 in a diving accident. Several years ago, she got cancer, and they had the cancer removed, and she had to go through chemotherapy, and just a very difficult ordeal for a woman in her condition, and the cancer was removed. Just last December, she went in for a routine checkup, and they discovered some more cancer. They discovered a small cancerous tumor, and listen to Johnny Erickson Tata's response. She said, "When I received this news of cancer, I relaxed and smiled, knowing that my sovereign God loves me dearly and holds me tightly in His hands." What a great response we can learn from Johnny to respond in this way when we face trials. Now, verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." This is the privilege that these followers of Jesus have, the privilege of being a Christian. They have been united to Christ. They have already been clean. They've already been forgiven. They are attached to the vine already. It's a sweet verse there in verse 3 that they're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then we'll take verses 4 and 5 together because I think they go together. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no spiritual achievement is possible in isolation from Christ. Or in our own strength, we can't do anything of any spiritual value. So apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. But then in verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. Jesus is talking about the choices and decisions we make. We need to expose ourselves to the Word of God. We need to keep up fellowship and communion with God. We need to make use of the means of grace. So apart from Jesus, we can't do anything, and yet we're called to abide. This is what Jerry Bridges calls dependent responsibility. We're utterly dependent upon God, but we are responsible to do things in the Christian life. So this truth that apart from Jesus we can't do anything, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. That doesn't mean that we're lazy. I love what Alistair Begg said in his sermon from the 1980s. He said, we haven't been called to live the Christian life in a lazy boy chair. We've been called to be hardworking. We have been called to be diligent athletes who run to gain the prize. The prize. Jesus said, remain in me. You do it? What, on our own? No, enabled by the Spirit. Does that mean that we just do nothing? No, it means we turn off the TV show or stop streaming the show when the language gets bad. The Holy Spirit is not going to stop streaming that show for us. Or we begin to read a book and it doesn't seem to line up with Philippians 4:8, which says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And that book doesn't seem to line up with Philippians 4:8. So we take that book and we trash it, or we go out and buy an album, or we download an album. We thought it had clean lyrics, but we begin to play it, and we find that it is a load of trash. We take it and we crush it, or we delete it from our playlist. Why? Because I want to remain in Christ, not because of a legalistic regulation that has been rammed upon me, but because I love Jesus, and I want Him to be pleased with the way I live my life. I love what J.I. Packer says about this idea of dependent responsibility. He's been very helpful on this subject. He says this, say a new act of obedience is called for, and I'll give this illustration. Say you're having trouble at work, you're just complaining a lot, you're just kind of joining everybody else and you're complaining, like Mark was just talking about in the confession. You're complaining a lot and you're feeling conviction about complaining. And you know, Ephesians 4 says we shouldn't let corrupting words come out of our mouths, but only what is good for building others up, that we may give grace to those who hear. So this is the area of obedience. We need to give words that build up. So we take that to the Lord, admitting in our own strength we're utterly unable to obey that command. We say, Lord, help me. Enable me to control my tongue. On my own, I can't. Enable me to control my tongue. Help me to speak words that build others up. Help me for my words to give grace to those who hear. And then he said, get up from that prayer and go forth expecting to be helped. Go forth expecting to be helped. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, this situation arises. People are complaining, and you give a word that builds up. You give a kind word. You give words that give grace to those who hear. He said, when God helps you, he said, there's no room for pride. It's just humble praise and adoration and thanksgiving when God enables you to obey. And he said, this is how we grow in grace, dependent responsibility. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is an incredible promise, utterly incredible promise in verse 7. There are some conditions to this promise. The beginning of verse 7, if you abide in me, so you've got to be a genuine Christian, first off, for this promise to hold true, if you abide in me. And the second condition is, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So what is Jesus saying? Well, I would agree with John Piper, who said the words of Jesus abiding in us prepare us for fruit-bearing prayer. The words of Jesus abiding in us prepare us for fruit-bearing prayer. As we meditate on this word, as we soak in the promises of God, we chew on the word of God. When we go to pray, all of a sudden we're going to find that the word of God and the promises of God are just going to bubble up out of our prayers. They're just going to bubble up to the surface of our prayers. Now, this is one of the many things I love about Jerry Ettinger. I love to listen to Jerry Ettinger pray because Jerry is so saturated in the Bible that when he prays, the word of God just oozes out of him. It just comes overflowing out of him. So when we spend time in the Word and saturate in the Word, that's going to change us. It's going to impact us. Our very desires are going to be changed. Our requests are no longer going to be self-centered. They're going to be God-centered and Christ-honoring prayers when we're in the Word and soaking in the Word of God. Effective prayer is the overflow of the fullness of the Word of God abiding in us. That means the teaching of Jesus, these words, these precious words are vital. One commentator said, "We neglect the Word of God to our peril." We do indeed. Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Again, you see, you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Mark pointed out to me this week, he texted me about this verse. He's saying that verse 8 obviously is showing that verse 2, they're not genuine Christians because they're not bearing fruit. When you bear fruit, you prove to be my disciples. And then when we bear fruit, God is glorified. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And that's what we want. We want God to be glorified in all that we do. So when we bear fruit, God gets the glory. God is glorified by our fruit bearing. So the question is, what is this fruit? Well, many different people would have different reasons or different possibilities here. Many people say it's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's very likely that is true. Fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One commentator said it's qualities of Christian character. It could be just beyond the fruit of the Spirit. It's qualities of Christian character. And another commentator said, fruit is the life of the vine coming out in the branches. Life of the vine coming out in the branches. Now verse 9. Verse 9 is an incredible verse. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." It's an incredible verse here. This is a staggering verse, a stunning verse, an amazing verse, an astonishing verse. Look at it one more time. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." As God the Father has loved God the Son, we can't possibly plumb the depths of that love. That's what R.C. Sproul said. We cannot possibly get to the bottom of the love that God the Father has for God the Son. There's no way we can get near the bottom of that love. And Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." One Puritan writer said, "As the Father loved Jesus, who was most worthy, Jesus loved us, who were most unworthy." Yes, we were indeed. And this love of Christ is the ground and motivation for so much of what follows in this passage. It's the ground and motivation for the command to obey His commands, to abide in His love, to love others. It's the ground and motivation of so much of what follows. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So we are motivated by His love. We're living in light of the gospel. We are motivated to obey Him. Obedience is no longer a painful duty. When we become Christians, obedience is no longer a painful duty. It is a spontaneous joy in light of His love for us. I just think about my own life as a nominal Christian. Reading the Bible was a painful duty before I became a Christian. Utterly painful duty. I just did not enjoy it whatsoever. But after my conversion, after having my eyes open to the beauty of Christ, I couldn't wait to read the Bible. I couldn't wait to dive into the Word of God. So obedience becomes a spontaneous joy when we're living in light of His love, when we're living in light of the gospel. Obedience just flows from us. Obedience doesn't make the relationship, but it does mark the relationship. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So abiding in Christ brings us great joy as believers. When we become believers, we have this deep and abiding joy. Yes, we may weep and we may walk through pain and suffering and we may endure all kinds of different things, but in the depths of our hearts, there should be a spirit of joy, just this deep joy that's just like a deep stream just constantly flowing through us. Even in the middle of pain, we can have a deep and abiding joy. Why? Because even in the middle of pain, we can say, "I am His, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. God is enough, we can say, in the middle of pain. He's redeemed me, he's ransomed me, I'm his child. We can say that I am his and he is mine. I'll tell a brief story about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was considered by many the greatest preacher of last century. He was one of the most influential preachers, for sure, of last century. He's had a profound impact on my own life. But a few weeks before he died, a friend of his came to see him, and his friend asked him after decades of fruitful ministry and extraordinary activity, how was he coping? How was Lloyd-Jones coping after all the successful ministry? How was he coping that it took much of his energy to go from his armchair to his bed and his bed to his armchair? It took almost all of his energy was wiped out from just this short little while. How are you dealing with this after losing all of this successful ministry? How are you dealing? And he replied with the words of Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, Lloyd-Jones was saying, tie your joy to the fact that you are known and loved by God. Tie it to your salvation. Tie it to the sublime truth that your name is written in heaven. That can never be taken away from you. We shouldn't tie our joy to our careers. We shouldn't tie our joy to our families. We shouldn't tie our joy to our ministry. We should tie it to our salvation. And when we do that, we have this deep and abiding joy. And then Lloyd-Jones said, I am perfectly content. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And again, that's the ground, the motivation, as I have loved you. And one commentator said, as I have loved you is beyond measuring. We can't possibly get to the bottom of that love. It is beyond measuring. But that should motivate us out to love others as Christ has loved us. Then verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he is supremely the one who gives his life for his friends. He is the one who supremely gives his life for his friends. So if we are a believer in Jesus here today, Jesus loves us with the greatest love possible. He loves us with the greatest love possible. Incredible love of Christ for us. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This obedience is not what makes us friends. It is what characterizes Jesus' friends. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You see, servants, they don't really know the heart of the one they serve. But a friend is someone who lets us in and they never let us down. Jesus lets us in and he never lets us down. Incredible. I have called you friends. And in the beginning of verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Why do you think that Jesus says this right here in John 15? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I'm just stealing this from D.A. Carson because I think he's exactly right. He said that Jesus probably has the suspicion that these disciples may be starting to get spiritually proud because of all the privileges that they enjoy. We may be starting to get spiritually proud because of all the privileges that we enjoy. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You're already forgiven. You're already united by faith to the vine. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This incredible promise. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 9. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 13. Verse 15, I have called you friends. There could be spiritual pride that is welling up, and Jesus wants to put a stop to that spiritual pride immediately. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In the final analysis, Jesus' followers are privy to such revelations not because they are wiser or better and consequently made the right choices, but because Christ chose them. That means our standing and our relationship with Jesus is all a matter of grace. There is no room for boasting whatsoever. There is plenty of room for adoration and amazement and astonishment and wonder and humility, but there's absolutely no room for pride. You do not choose me, but I chose you. Middle of verse 16, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. He tells us that we need to be a witness to the world around us. We need to go out and bear witness to his abiding grace. We need to go out and bear witness to his sacrificial death. We need to go out and bear witness to his incredible love. We need to go and bear witness to His grace. End of verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you. Another astounding, incredible promise about prayer here at the end of verse 16. I'll read it again. So that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in My name, as Jesus says? Well, it means we pray in accordance with all that Christ stands for. And Mark talked about this 2 weeks ago. I'm going to steal what Mark said 2 weeks ago. Mark said, when you pray in Jesus' name, we pray prayers that are honoring to the Father. We pray prayers that are according to God's will. And when God answers those prayers have been purchased by Christ. And I want to share a story from D.A. Carson that I found very helpful on this verse. First thing he says is, verse 16 is a powerful and specific promise that we badly need to learn to use a little better. We do indeed. And he talks about this story from years ago. He began to meet with a friend of his who was a pastor. And they began to gather once a week and they would pray together. And sometimes they would pray for just an hour together, and sometimes they would pray for many hours together. And they were praying about anything and everything that came to mind. They were praying about anything and everything. And they did this for several weeks. After several weeks of doing that type of praying, they decided to narrow down the focus and just pray on specific things. So they had 8 specific things that they were going to pray for. The first concern was a girl I shall call Diane. Diane was brought up on the wrong side of the tracks. She had no idea who her father was. Until her conversion at nursing school, she was coarse, crude, and frightened. Becoming a Christian made all the difference. She blossomed and flourished. So then she became a Christian in nursing school. She graduates from nursing school. She becomes a professional nurse. 2 years after becoming a professional nurse, she is struck down with an acute kind of leukemia. The prognosis was death within 6 weeks or 2 to 2 months. Diane wrote me from her hospital bed 120 miles away, and her letter overflowed with bitterness, fear, self-pity, anger. What then should we pray for her? Should we pray, Lord, bless Diane? Sometimes that is the only prayer we can honestly pray. We don't know enough to pray more. Or should we pray, Lord, take Diane home? Or, Lord, heal her? We had no doubts the Lord could heal her, but neither of us was convinced that God was going to heal her. Whatever faith is, it is not churning up your stomach to believe something will happen that your head says will not happen. What to pray for? My colleague and I prayed for wisdom and turned to Scripture. We were both quite sure that Diane was a Christian, and we remembered the many promises to the effect that God will keep His own people. So we prayed that God would honor His word and fulfill His promises in Diane's case. He doesn't say specific verses, but maybe Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work will carry it on into completion. Or maybe he went to 2 Corinthians 1, that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Or 2 Corinthians 4, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Something like that. They're praying. We prayed this in Jesus' name with faith, because we knew this was in accord with His pledged word. That was Monday night. Thursday, I received a letter from Diane written on Tuesday. She said she had awakened with joy and found herself singing hymns. She had come to find rest, deep rest in the Lord's perfect will, and she was looking forward to going home to be with Him. If that was what He wanted, Diane's letter suffused a deep love for and a resting faith in the Lord Jesus. She died a few weeks later, but not before she exercised a remarkable influence in that hospital where she worked, suffered, and died. The next Monday evening, prayer time took on deeper significance than any prayer I had ever known before. For a start, we were full of thanksgiving. You better believe they were full of thanksgiving. And then he says that he hesitated to tell this story because he doesn't want you to think he's a spiritual giant. In prayer, he said, I am a pilgrim, not a particularly faithful one, who still struggles with these basic questions, but of this I am sure. The intimacy between the believer and Jesus Christ is an intimacy whose fruit is the result of prayer under Christ's lordship. What is necessary then is an increasing knowledge of the Scriptures so that we may learn how to pray with confidence in Jesus' name. That story just moves me every time I read it. It's powerful. It's convicting on the one hand. Are we praying in this way? Are we praying prayers that are in line with Scripture, faithful to His Word? We need to learn to pray in this way. Lastly, verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And I was just thinking about this. I just hope that our church community, North Avenue Church, would always be known as a community of love. as we live in light of Christ's love for us, that we would love others as Christ has loved us, and that we would just be a community of love, a gospel-centered community of love. So Jesus is the true vine. His Father is the vine dresser, and God the Father has two roles. He cuts away lifeless, dead branches, and He cultivates the living. He prunes us out of love. Just remember these weighty verse 6, nominal Christians that are described, that are not connected to Christ in a saving way, are going to be cut away and cast into the fires of judgment. But God's going to prune us if we're Christians. He's going to come out of love, and He's going to cut into us. He's going to bring trials. And remember the goodness of God in trials. It'll reveal our idols, and He will drive us to the throne of grace. He'll sweeten His promises. And we should remember Johnny Erickson Tata, who responded so well when she was facing cancer again. We should remember the dependent responsibility. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything of any spiritual value, but that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We need to abide in Him. We need to make use of the means of grace, utterly dependent upon Him, praying that He would enable us to obey Him. We have incredible promises in this passage about prayer. May we learn to take heed of them, that we would abide in His Word, soak in His Word, not set His Word aside, so then whatever we ask in His name will be done for us. And we need to live in light of His gospel. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This incredible, amazing love. And that Jesus calls us friends. One pastor said that when he was in college, he took a boxing class, and in the boxing class, he remembered only a couple of things. He said one of the things he remembered was you never should put your arms down, and he says you should never, ever put your arms out wide. He said Jesus not only put His arms out wide, they were crucified to a cross out wide, and we should look to Jesus. If you're feeling the weight of your sin, if you feel like you're a nominal Christian, I would say look to Jesus. Look at the sinless one becoming sin for you. He was rich, becoming utterly poverty-stricken on the cross. Turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to look to Jesus again and be refreshed and amazed at His love and goodness to us, and that we would love others in light of that love. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. It's just rich and dense passage, is packed with rich teaching from Jesus. Father, I pray that if there are any nominal Christians in the room, I pray that You would prick them and reveal their condition to them, and I pray that You would open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus. I pray that they would turn from sin and trust in Christ, and I pray that they would even do that now. I pray that You would grant them repentance and faith. Father, for those of us who are Christians, I pray that we would remember this passage when we walk through trials and suffering, and that we would not complain, Father, but we would remember Your loving intentions, that You want us to bear more fruit. You're doing it for our good. You want us to be more godly. So help us to remember that as we walk through trials. Help us to remember that apart from You, we can't do anything. But I pray that that would never, ever make us lazy, Father. But I pray that we would go forth in Your strength, constantly praying for Your enabling grace as we walk through our days. And Father, help us to live in light of the gospel. Help us to chew on and think on verse 9, that as the Father has loved Christ, so has Christ loved us. Father, as we sing now, I pray that we would sing joyfully to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You have not come to what may be touched a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound of trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no message further be spoken. But you, no, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The chapter closes like this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God, just please give us the grace and the faith to trust you in your disciplining, pruning work in our life. I feel like a hypocrite speaking about this because I so often do not trust you. I react just like an unbeliever would act who doesn't have the gospel. God, help us trust you that you are working this pruning in our life, whether it seems big or small, for our good. We have a good Father whom we can trust with the discipline that you put us through out of your great love for us. God, help us to trust your character, to celebrate even in the midst of the difficulty, knowing that you hold us fast and you have a great plan to make us more like your Son. And we pray all this in his name. And all God's people said, amen.